I want to continue a lesson on Ruth. As we think about our relationship with God, I think it's very important that that we view the circumstances in our life to the best of our ability through the lenses of all things work together for the good to them that are called according to His purpose. I think that as we approach life, there are going to be good times and there are going to be bad times. And I see people all the time talking about how God is good when things are going well. I don't hear it as much when things are going bad. But listen, brethren, listen to me. God is good even when things are going bad for us. Okay? That's what you need to understand this morning. God is good all of the time. Not just when things are going good, but when things are going bad. God is good all the time. And so we need to remember that God is going to put, or at least people are going to come into our life whom we believe that God will put into our lives to help make this life bearable. That there will be provisions for us. Ruth was an individual that was put into Naomi's life to help make it better. It turned out that way anyway. It was a daughter-in-law, and all their husbands, there were two daughters-in-law and this mother-in-law, and all their husbands had died. And Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to go back to their home place, back to their families. And Ruth says, no, I'm going to stay with you. I am going to live with you. I'm going to stay with you. Your people are going to become my people. Your God is going to become my God. And she was willing to forsake all of the people that she'd ever known in her lifetime back in her homeland. And this isn't just like telephone calls to home. Wasn't like they could just send an email. Wasn't like they could just hop on a bus or get into a plane and go back and see the family. When you move from one region to another, you're talking about a major life change. Some huge commitment. And you have to be willing to say goodbye. And that's exactly what Ruth had done. And yet, even in the midst of that, Naomi had been blinded by her grief and pain to the point that she could not see Ruth's presence for the blessing that it was. I want you to think about the song, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one. We go to God in prayer and we thank Him for all the wonderful blessings He blesses us with. That's wonderful to say, but can you identify them? Can you name them one by one? Are you able to attribute those so-called blessings in your life as being from God? Every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, comes down from the Father of lights in the book of James. But I think sometimes that when we are at our lowest points, it is easy to buy into the same lie that Naomi bought into, and she actually thought that God's hand was against her. That God's hand was somehow against her, and that was the reason why she was suffering all that she was suffering and all the calamity that had befallen her. What we learn from the book of Ruth is that not all calamity and not all bad things that happen to us is a direct judgment of God. That His hand doesn't have to necessarily be against us for us to suffer in this life. We need to seek comfort from God's people when we are hurting. Just as Ruth had sought comfort among Naomi and her people during her time of trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 26 says, if a member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. We weep with those that weep and we rejoice with those that rejoice. And we have the ability to be touched with the feelings of the infirmities of those who are around us. And that's what God has called us to in the faith. I think that Ruth had been a faithful daughter-in-law who proved to be to Naomi better than seven sons, according to Ruth chapter 4 and verse number 15. And that is a being able to peer into the kind of the ending of the book to be able to grasp some of the great lessons. I think out of all the lessons that we learned from the book, what is the great purpose of the book of Ruth? There is no miracle in the book of Ruth. There's nothing that happened out there that defied the laws of nature as we had understand or defined a miracle. What is the purpose of the book of Ruth? It's not a book of prophecy. What is the purpose of the book of Ruth? It is simply to show you and to peer into the lives of a Jewish woman and a Gentile woman and how they made it through this life and how God was able to bless them by making the right choice to follow God. Listen to this word, providence. The root word of providence is provide. Provide. The biblical principle is that God will provide. The problem is the way that He does it is not known to us. I could compare it to the wind. Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit works in John chapter 3 and verse number 8. You can hear the sound, but you don't know where it is coming from or where it is going. You know and understand the presence of the wind. There is evidence of it, but you don't know what it's doing or where it's been or what it's going to do. And in some way, that is the way that the mysterious hand of God operates. You don't know what He's going to do. You don't know how He's going to do it. Things just kind of work out. And the Bible has always given God the praise and the glory for the way things have always worked out. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according," listen, "according to the counsel of His will. And in Christ we were chosen to be God's people. God had already planned for us to be His people because this is what He wanted, friends. And He is the one who makes everything agree with what He wants to decide to do. And that is the way it happens. We know that the root word of providence is to provide. And how God provides, I don't know, but He does. I think about the words fate and luck and karma. And understanding some of the more the original definitions of those terms, or maybe more expanded definitions of fate, luck, or karma, are certainly not biblical terms or concepts when speaking of God's will or His provisions. The word chance sometimes comes up in the Bible. And I think it's interesting that if you take your Bible and you were to turn to the book of Acts and you could see that Judas, by transgression, fell. He went out and hanged himself. God is going to replace that man with another man. Some other man is going to take his place as one of the 12. And so the Bible says in verse number 21 of Acts chapter 1, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that He was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection." And so that eliminated a lot of other people. That it was narrowed down to individuals who had seen Jesus from the beginning at the baptism of John until the day that He was taken up. And they put forward two men. One of them was named Joseph, called Barsabbas. One who was also called Justus and Matthias. So you got Joseph, which is also called Barsabbas, is also called Justus. And then you got this other guy named Matthias. And they prayed. And here is what their prayer was. Now, the Lord could have miraculously chosen the apostle. He could have direct revelation chosen the apostle. But He allowed men to seek out among themselves who fit that qualification. And then they prayed out of those two men that had been put forth. They prayed this prayer. They said, Lord, You know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two You have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside and went to his own place. And what did they do? Verse number 26, they just sit there and wait for an answer. What they did was that they cast lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Isn't that an interesting way to find out who the Lord was going to decide? Why, that sounds a whole lot like chance, casting lots, perhaps flipping a coin to decide who's going to pay for my lunch this afternoon. Friends, I want you to understand that those things are within the realm of chance. That's how we categorize those things. And yet, they cast lots to see which one God would approve of. Isn't that interesting? And the Bible tells us over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What am I to conclude? That even in the realm of what we might identify as mere chance, that even God has a hand in how it's going to work out? Is that the conclusion that you come to? Maybe not. But in this particular instance, right here in Acts chapter 1, that's the conclusion that I come to, is that the casting of a lot was not a mere casting of a lot. It wasn't just the flipping of a coin. But whichever way it fell providentially, happens to be falling on the one whom God had selected to be in the apostolic office. And that was Matthias. Isn't that interesting? Had it not been for the Word of God revealing that, we would have never made that conclusion. We would have thought that casting lots might not be appropriate, an appropriate way to find out who God had chosen, that God would somehow, or by some other means, reveal who the one was that was going to take His place. Many a time we have made decisions, major life decisions, and we have gone to God in prayer over what we should do, what decision we should make, whether or not we should stay, whether or not we should go, what it is that we should do. Why even take it to the Lord in prayer if we don't believe that whatever decision we wind up making is going to ultimately be the Lord's will? We've often prayed right here from this very podium, Lord, help us, open up the doors for us to do some work. And if it's not your will, defeat us in those things that we try to do. Do we not say those things? Don't we rely upon the guidance of God in some way? And yet we don't believe in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in those things, but we do believe that God guides and that God's providence somehow works with His Word and our decisions that are taking place in our life. When I get into Ruth chapter 2 and I look at verse number 1, I see that Naomi had a kinsman. See, they've already gone back to Bethlehem. They're living in Bethlehem now. And it's the barley harvest. Barley time. It's the time of harvest. It's going to last 7 weeks approximately. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. His name was Boaz. You see, he's a worthy, prominent man of standing. Other places where the word valor is used, it says a mighty man of wealth. Some other translations say a mighty man of valor. Sometimes these other places in the word indicates that this individual is possessing some kind of talent or great wealth. We know that he's wealthy. We know that he's respected. He's a man in the community of Bethlehem that owns property. He might have even been a warrior in the many battles during the period of the judges. We do not know. We do know that he was a friend of the poor. And he owned a field in which Ruth sought to glean and gather gain. Grain. And so verse number 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean the ears of corn after him whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. She's never met this man. She doesn't know what he looks like. And so she sent out and went and gleaned in the field of the reapers. And she happened. Now your King James says hap. That's short for happened. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now what's really interesting is if you know the rest of the story, then you might say, she just happened to go out there to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. You see, when you realize that God has had a hand in something, and because we have the book of Ruth, we can know that God did have a hand in this. You see, it's not just happenstance. Oh, she just happened to go there. We now know what the purpose is. And he says that in verse number 4, he says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers," you know, he's got workers out there in his field, perhaps they're paid workers, and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." You see, saying "God be with you" is a pronouncement of a blessing upon a person. "God be with you till we meet again," sometimes we sing. "Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you." You see, those kind of things are the kind of blessings that we need. "Go with God" is a lot of times what we sing and what we say. Because going without God is sure to be a troublesome road. Going without the blessing of God, without the authority of God, without the permission of God, without the protective hand of God, is not a place that you want to try to go. So Boaz came and he blessed them and they blessed him. What a good way to start off the work day, right? Verse number 5, "And they said Boaz unto his, then said Boaz unto his servant that was over the reapers," whose damsel is this? Who is that girl over there? Who does she belong to? "And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab.'" You know, it's interesting that they know who she is. They know that she's not one of them. She's a Moabitish woman. And you have to remember that the Moabites were a thorn in the flesh to the Israelites. The Moabites was one of the daughters, they were the offspring of Lot. Lot had an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, both of his daughters. One of them gave birth to Moab. Moab became a great nation, a great tribe. And it is to these people that Ruth belongs. And they know who she is and they know what she is, but they don't know her heart. And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, don't you glean in another field or leave this one, but you keep close to my young women." Now, this is kind of a statement of prediction. I just want to go back and say, you know, the reason why she's there gleaning is because they're both widows. Ruth and Naomi are widows, and they're poor. And it was the case that landowners in this particular time period, well, all throughout the old law, if you owned a piece of property, you did not harvest the whole field. You'd leave portions of your field unharvested and you'd let the poor come through and rummage through it and gather for themselves. Leviticus 19, if you want to write this down in the margin of your Bible, Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. The law says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And then over in Leviticus 23, 22, he says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap right up to the tip, right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." What's really interesting is when you get to the Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 24, is it restates this law. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall know you're not going to go back and get that." Let's just say you had it and you were going to bring it in. Just leave it out there if you forgot it. "It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of the vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Hear that over again. Sojourner, fatherless, widow. People that are traveling, those without dads, and those without husbands. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." And somehow he ties the fatherless, the sojourner, and the widow he ties the compassion that they should have for those group of people with the past of their slavery in Egypt. There's something there in all of those positions, whether you were a slave in Egypt in captivity, or whether you're traveling, or whether you're fatherless, or whether you're a widow, something that puts you at a very vulnerable spot in this life. And that is where we find that we need God's compassion, and the passion and the compassion of His people the most is in those spots in our life where we cannot do for ourselves. God says, I need you to remember the way you used to be. I need you to have the compassion that was extended to you. I want you to do this because I am the Lord your God. This was so uncommon. I mean, they had the law, but you have to remember in the period of the judges, there was chaos in the country. It was religious chaos. People did that which was right in their own eyes. They didn't submit to the law of God. And so for this rule, this particular commandment to actually be kept, you understand the likelihood of that is very rare during the period of the judges. And so Ruth and Naomi happen to come in contact with this kinsman redeemer who takes his relationship with God seriously and is extending his benevolence to the stranger. And he's yet to find out yet just who she is. The Bible says in James 1 verse number 16 and 17, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And I need you to understand and hold on to that, because Ruth is going to come to that realization in just a moment. If you look at verse number 8 through verse number 16, Boaz says to Ruth, now you listen, don't you glean in another field. You stay in, you don't leave this one. You stay right here in this one, and you keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? You understand that there is some problem here, don't you? Have you figured that out by now, that she is causing some kind of, there is some problem with the workers there. There's either a danger that's there, or there's a problem looming with the workers there. They realize that she is a Moabite woman. Maybe they realize that she's young and that she's widowed and that she's a Moabite. She is the prime target, it seems, to be taken advantage of. And Boaz says, Don't you get out of reach. Don't get so far out there in the field that nobody can help you. You stay here close. You stay in this field. You stay with the young women. You work with them. I have told the young men not to touch you. Wonder why he had to tell them that. You ever think about that? Ever wonder that? He says, and he says, when you're thirsty, you go to the vessels and you drink what the young men have drawn. You know, it was typical for non-Jews to draw the water for Jews. You know, Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan, you know, she was perfectly willing to draw the water for Jesus. In fact, I think she expected him to say something about that. And no, he was offering for her to drink of his well, which was what was so different in her mind. But he says, you drink from the water that those young men have drawn. That brings her even closer. She's a stranger. She's a Moabite. She's a non-Jew. She's poor. She's a widow. And he's bringing her in, and he's showing her real hospitality here, brethren. She's saying, you know, you stay in the fields with these women. You hang out with them. You don't drink any of them. Don't go out and get your own water. You drink the water that these young men have drawn. And then she fell on her face. She bowed to the ground, and she said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes? She realizes that this is such a wonderful gesture. What has caused him to have such favor in her eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? You see, she doesn't understand why he's pouring all this benevolence and all this kindness upon her. She's not used to this. She certainly doesn't expect it. But she's bowing to the ground, so thankful. And Boaz answered her. He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. You see, all those acts of kindness, all that dedication, all that goodness and kindness that she has been and done towards her, it's coming back. It's paying off now, isn't it? But now, I don't want you to think that we need to be good and kind to others just so that we can get a payback later on. I don't want you to think that. I just want you to understand that you will be blessed in blessing others. That's kind of the way it goes. It's a principle that if you will be good and kind to others, you'll taste it and you'll see the Lord is good. All that she's done for her mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told it, and how you left your father, and how you left your mother, how you left your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. He says he understands how difficult that is. He understands what a sacrifice that she's made. And he's trying to do his part to help comfort her in this new land. And so he says in verse number 12, he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What beautiful words are these? Look at this. He's pronouncing a blessing upon her. A blessing upon her now. I think it's interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11, the Lord found them, he's talking about his Israelite people, he found them in the desert in an empty, windy land. He surrounded them and watched over them. He protected them like the pupil of his eye, like an eagle when she makes her young leave the nest to fly. She stays close to them, ready to help. She spreads her wings to catch them when they fall and carries them to a safe place. The picture of our God is like the mother bird teaching their young how to fly. He's going to push you out of the nest. You've seen YouTube videos of this, haven't you? Isn't it cool to watch? It's cool to watch those birds get kicked out of that nest. Parents, an empty nest is not always a bad thing. And sometimes you've got to push them out. But right when they're about to fall, it seems our parents come to the rescue. Isn't that neat? We know what our kids are going to do when they get out of the house. God knows what we're going to do. He knows we can't fly solo yet. And so in our very infant years of being a child of God, God is protecting us with His wing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets, you stone to death those that God has sent you." Many times He says, "I wanted to help your people. I wanted to gather them together as a hen gathers her chick." Where? Under her wings. And so, one of the protections of God, one of the illustrations of God's protection is that He has a wing that protects us. He's like a bird that protects the young. Isn't that something? And here, Boaz, in pronouncing a blessing upon Ruth, tells her that he wishes that God will repay her and that a full reward be given her. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And I believe that is the message that we need to extend to a lost and dying world. Come, Jesus says unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We could say, come unto the Lord our God who is able to shield you. Under whose wings you can come and find refuge. Sometimes people need saving. Everybody needs saving. Problem is, a lot of people don't know they're falling. They don't realize what their problem is. Ruth realized her problem. Verse number 13. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You've spoken kindly to your servant." She calls herself a servant, by the way. "Though I am not one of your servants." You see where she puts herself? She doesn't say, "I'm a close friend." She doesn't say, "I'm one of your ancestors." She just calls herself a servant, even though she's not really a servant. She's trying to show respect and gratitude and honor to him. He has been a benevolent individual to this Gentile woman. He's invited her to eat at their table. He has allowed her to glean from the sheaves already harvested. She was not entitled to be compensated for any of her hardships, but she was full of gratitude. Mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers. She sat right with those guys. She sat beside the reapers, the other servants. And he passed to her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose again to glean, Boaz instructed the young man. Now notice this. Again, he tells the young men, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." You notice the difference? The sheaves are, you know, they would take a handful of grain and they'd take that sickle and they'd cut it. And they'd bind all those handfuls together, and just so much of it tied together, that would be a sheave. That's a sheave. It's already cut grain. It's all been collected together. It's ready to go to the threshing floor. All right? We talk about, we're taking that song, "Bringing in the sheaves." That's the sheave, okay? It's that all that collected grain, ready to go to the threshing floor. And now he's saying, don't just let her go out there and go cut the grain for herself. Let her go and get some of the grain that's already been cut and put into those sheaves. Some of that stuff that's ready to go to the threshing floor. Let her go get some of that stuff. And notice this, do not reproach her. Don't get on to her case. Don't wound her. Don't insult her. Don't get on to her in any way, shape, form, or manner. I'm giving her permission to do this. You see, he brings her in just a little closer now, showing her a little more kindness, a little more compassion. And I think it's very interesting. If you are going to use Boaz as a model for your own benevolence, what would you do different? Verse number 16 to 23. It says, "And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until the evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned. You know, you have to get that grain out. And it was about an ephah of barley. Now look that up. That's kind of interesting. Ephah is about a month's supply for two people, about a week's supply. If it had happened every day for the seven-week harvest, then she would have had enough grain for the whole year. And she took it up and she went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. That's from the table. She brought that home. And 19 says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? Where did you wind up gleaning? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.'" Well, you really come home with a lot of grain today. You've really been blessed. So she told her mother-in-law that it was Boaz. "The man's name with whom I've worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, now get this, get what she's saying. "May he be blessed by the Lord, in whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Who do you think she's talking about there? God has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers, our kinsman redeemer." And we'll learn more about that as we go on. But so she's praising God, thankful, because she knows who Boaz is. "Oh, that's my husband's family. He's the nearest kinsman. Yes, now I know we're going to be taken care of. This is going to be a good thing." And so Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said unto her, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." And so she's saying, "You stick close to those women now. There's danger out there." Boaz realized that, and he made provisions to make sure she wasn't going to be assaulted. You know, there's a rough world out there, and you know, sometimes protection comes in the form of common sense and sticking close to good people. I mean, you know, you're not going to go out there and just take chances and say, oh, well, the Lord's going to be with me. Hey, if you have to change your tire on I-30, at least pull off into the grass a little bit. You don't have to do it in the shoulder of the lane. You've got to use a little common sense. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law, and that's how this chapter ends. But here is what I want to tell you about as talking points. You want to take this home with you, here's what you need to know. This chapter is full of kindness and compassion. Who outside our circles and below our social station is in need of our kindness today? Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10 says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. And as I think about the compassion of Boaz, I think about the compassion of Jesus Christ, who insisted that we drink of His water and eat of His table. The prodigal comes home not to a simple supper, but to a feast. When I think of the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded of His grace and the something that only Christ could do for us on the cross. He's invited us to be partakers of what it is that He's done for us. That's an amazing concept. Proverbs or Psalm chapter 34 verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You see, what had happened here, and we look at God's providence, you see, God had a law in place that said, take care of the travelers, the sojourners, the widows, and the fatherless. You had God's law, plus you had a faithful man who was willing to do what he could according to the law of God, and that equaled a blessed Naomi and Ruth. You see how they played into the providential hand of God? And so I ask you today, as we look at this model in the Old Testament, are you struggling? Do you know someone who is? Is your burden too heavy? Do you know somebody who's carrying a heavy load? And do you feel or have you ever felt that God must be against you since you are being made to endure such a terrible circumstance? Have you ever felt that way? Or do you know someone who is? I want you to consider for a moment that it only seems like God forsakes us or leaves us when we're being made to endure such terrible circumstance and we take our eyes off the benevolent hand of God. We feel that way a lot of times because we don't know the future. And I think that's where faith plays such a powerful part in dealing with our suffering. Friends, you may be suffering today. You may be suffering in the past. You may be thinking you're over suffering, but you still think about it from time to time. You may be going to suffer in the future. How do you think you will handle the trial that comes your way? Do you think you can handle it like Naomi? Who's going to say, oh, God's hand is against me? Or do you think that you will have an unhindered commitment to the God who's created us all and who protects us under His sheltering wing? You see, it is the latter that we're to copy, that we're to say, hey, you know what, I want some of Ruth's faith. I want that. I want some of her faith. Whatever it is she's got, that's what I want. And friends, when the world sees that you've got her kind of faith in the midst of trials of life, they're going to say, I want some of what you got. Can you tell me how to get a drink of water from your well? And you want to take them and you want to point them right straight to Jesus. Amen? Right now is decision time. If you're here today, you're not a child of God, you need to come and drink from the water of life freely. Because Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins, but you can't be saved if you don't believe in Him, if you don't confess His great and glorious name, if you don't repent of your sins, if you don't come to Him in full assurance of faith, if you don't come to Him in baptism for the remission of sins, you can't be part of that covenant. If you need to obey the gospel, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late, but understand that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Maybe you need to change some sin in your life and put it out of your life. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need us to hold your hand and strengthen you in some way, whatever your spiritual need is today, I think we need to put spiritual things first. Why don't you take care of it right now while we stand and while we sing?